Thank you to our children's church and nursery workers and Sunday school teachers, all the people that we don't always see that are serving in the name of Christ behind the scenes, not always the people that are up here on the stage. I thank you to Gary for playing today and for Chance and his willingness to change the slides faithfully up there. We appreciate you, Chance. Thank you so much for all you do up there. That would not be a job that I would want. I would be ever fearful that I'd be missing a slide and mess everybody up. But anyway, thank you so much. Our scripture is a familiar one. It is a parable taken from Matthew's gospel, and I'll be reading in chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And you can follow along on the screen or on your Bible app or your own personal Bible or one of the pew Bibles. The parable of the weeds, or as some of you know it, the parable of the wheat and tares. So again, reading from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, don't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat in them with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." May God add blessing and understanding to both the reading and hearing of his word. Most of us realize that Jesus is the master of the short story. No one can tell good stories like Jesus. Now, how many of you ever heard of Garrison Keillor? Yeah, the Prairie Home Companion, right? Isn't that what he calls his show? Wonderful guy, great storyteller, but they're not short. They're a little long sometimes. But Jesus told these amazing stories that we call parables. Amazing exercises in storytelling, and some of the greatest assets that he used to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. If you look through Matthew's gospel, this is the second parable of seven that are included in this gospel. The first one is the very familiar, the parable of the sower, and that kind of continues. This could almost be a part two of it in our scripture today. But in that parable, he does not say, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is the first one, and the rest of them all say the kingdom of heaven is like, and we'll get to that and what that means. But in Matthew's gospel, again, chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 10, the disciples ask Jesus a very interesting question. "Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus' answer, as I said, was interesting. He says this, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So what are those mysteries? What are those secrets? Is it something that he wants to just keep to himself and nobody else is going to know about it? Remember now, here he's speaking to his disciples and he's saying to them, here are these secrets, here are these mysteries, and they've been revealed to you as my followers. You know about these things, but there are people out there that are previously unknown. These secrets are unknown to them because they weren't revealed until Jesus came. And so you need to understand that that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus continues on then in verse 13 of that same chapter 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." They haven't realized yet that Jesus is the Messiah. They haven't realized yet that Jesus is the one that has come down from heaven to be their Savior. And Jesus goes on to quote in a verse from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And here it is. He said, You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. This is from Isaiah chapter 6. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, he would then reveal himself to them. They would see him if they would open their ears, if they would open their eyes, if they would allow Christ to come into their hearts. This quote from Isaiah is a rather sad quote, and it's a quote in Matthew's gospel that is quoted by Jesus. It's one that he speaks to the disciples from Isaiah's book of prophecy. And it shows what happens to people when they hear, but they do not listen. Do you understand? When people hear, but they do not listen. It is hearing for those who do not hear and those who do not understand. The concern that Jesus has is that people will see him, but not perceive him. Not understand who he is, that they will see the miracles that he is working and want to be part of that, but not really be in depth with Jesus without actually understanding the spiritual nature of who God is and why Jesus came to live among us. Jesus was saying that the understanding of his hearers was dependent upon them perceiving him as Messiah. And so, as I said, the disciples were the ones that heard this information from Jesus and learned of it firsthand when they left everything and they followed him. They had drawn near to the person of Jesus. But people had become spiritually dull. Sometimes the church becomes spiritually dull, and people miss the message. They don't understand. They don't see. They don't hear, they don't open their hearts. So what is a parable? And why does Jesus use it? We know why, but what is it? It's simply a short story. It's an earthly story, often using nature or people, with a heavenly meaning. It's a short story that illustrates often a heavenly lesson. Not an allegory, which has some kind of a hidden meaning, and when trying to interpret a parable, oftentimes we put allegorical type of statements to those and try to figure out what everything means. That's missing the mark. That's missing the message if you're trying to do that here today. What we're looking at is that there is one basic point that Jesus is trying to get across when he tells a parable. What we need to figure out as we read it, better yet, as we hear it read, is what is that one basic point? What is it that he's trying to tell his listeners, his hearers? We should listen then for that basic point. Don't add other truths to it that aren't there. Don't add other things to it that you think it might mean. But be concerned also with the audience. When you interpret scripture, you always have to think about the customs. You have to think about the people that are there and to whom it was written and what time frame you're talking about. You see, Jesus was interested in people. Jesus cared about people. Why else would he have left heaven? Because he loved the world. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through him. He cared about people. He was interested in real life, and his point was that he wanted them to seek first the kingdom of God. This is the point that we'll be working with. And now it is up to the disciples. It is up to you and it is up to me then to tell the story, to continue the message, to have people that open their ears, their eyes, and their hearts, and their souls to the message of Jesus Christ. But as you may be gathering, as you've listened to this story or reflecting back on it, Stories sometimes have a way of separating us. Some people hear, some do not. That is, some catch the meaning, some miss it. Jesus chose the parable as a teaching method, a strategy that he might have used, if you will, to discern those that were truly interested, those that were seeking the truth, and to weed out those that were possibly only curious or those that were critical of his ministry. And this is a way that he could find out. And so for our text today, we're looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Some of it is times is called the weeds or the darnel type of weed that grows up. One thing about this weed that is interesting is when it's planted early and when it starts to sprout, you can't tell the difference between it and wheat. They look identical until the time in which it says here, even in the scripture, that the head appears. Then you can tell the difference, but not until that time. Jesus begins this parable by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. But this parable implies a question, doesn't it? There's a question here that we need to answer, all of us. What about the plant that doesn't bear fruit? What about the weed? What about the one that looks just like the wheat but doesn't produce fruit? First, Jesus introduces an answer to this problem. He says that an evil one came during the night while we were all sleeping, and he sowed the seeds of weeds. He interspersed them in. Now, you might not think things like this happened in biblical times, but oh yes, my friends, they did. And there's lots of other stuff that went on in the Bible too that you can read about. It's better than the Harlequin romance stories that you might be reading, or 50 Shades of Grey, or anything else like that. This all happens in the Bible. But in this story, somebody else who is an enemy of the farmer goes out in the middle of the night and plants these seeds. This actually happened in the scriptures. When you had an enemy, they go out and they sow some weeds in your field. They actually had to make laws against it so that people wouldn't go out and do it. Jesus introduces this idea that there's an evil problem in the midst, and the weeds are sown in the midst of the wheat. Secondly, Jesus rejected the idea of pulling up the tares. That's interesting to me. This idea of pulling them up. Well, why did he say no? Well, you can look at it and very easily figure out that it looks like I've just described. It looks the same. And so as you pull up the wheat, or the weeds rather, you might accidentally also pull up the wheat, the good. That's part of this story. And you might also pull up the evil, but you don't want to pull them both up together. And so Jesus tells this parable, and he says, leave them alone until the harvest. Don't mess with them, because then we will separate them. What he's referring to here is a judgment that will take place. Really, darnel is like wheat's evil twin, I read somewhere, that represents the enemies of Christ in the world. But let's consider these tares for a moment. Verse 30. Oftentimes when these were separated out, it was done by women. Thank God again for women and all the work that they do. And in biblical times, it was no different. They didn't get the credit they deserved, but they still did all the work. Kind of sounds familiar, probably to you ladies, right? Anyway, the wheat is representative of Christ, and the darnel, the weed, is the enemy of Christ in the world. And so they are called upon to sort these out, to separate them, but not until the time of the harvest, and so that they can tell the difference between the two, and the weeds can be bundled up together and they can be thrown into the fire. They can be destroyed. Because at that point, they are fully exposed. They can be dealt with at that time. I saw a church sign some time ago that I really liked, and it said this: just love one another and let me sort it all out later. Signed, God. This refers, of course, to the final judgment. It refers to the fact that the primary purpose of this parable is to teach people about the kingdom of God. Jesus says to leave the weeds alone. So they wake up the next morning and they find these weeds that are growing in the midst of their wheat. His servants are all ready. They're going to come and they're going to tear them up. Jesus says to them, do not pull the weeds. You also pull up the good plants if you try. You just nurture the good seed, and we will separate the crop from the weeds at harvest time. What makes this story challenging is the fact that Jesus says, leave the weeds alone. Leave the weeds alone. Leave the weeds alone. We're fortunate enough for the parable of the sower to have Jesus give us an explanation of what that means after he tells the story. Furthermore, we are also fortunate that we have an explanation of this parable by Jesus himself later on in this chapter, verses 36 through 43. Jesus says in verse 29, do not pull them up, lest you gather up tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Jesus is clearly proclaiming here that he is the judge. Jesus is the judge. There'll be a time when that will be separated, and it will be his angels that will be the ones that will be doing the separating. But I would submit to us all today that there are people within churches that feel it is their job to border the patrol, patrol the border, rather, to see who's being bad out there, to point the finger at them, to catch them doing something bad, something that they don't agree with, something that they don't like. That is the job of Christians, right? We're supposed to go out and point out all the evil that everybody else is doing while we sit in the pew and feel good about ourselves on Sunday morning once a week. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? That's the stream of many Christians in our world today, and I will tell you that that is one of the main reasons that people that are in the secular world do not want to have anything to do with the church as it exists right here, because they see us as hypocritical and judgmental and pointing out their flaws. This typically takes the form of gossip when we hear about someone that's done something that we wouldn't think about doing. We feel that we would be poor Christians if we didn't point out their sins, if we didn't call them out on it, if we didn't talk to somebody about it. And you believe what they're doing, we say. But if the church, universal, if the church, this church, you and I who make up this church, are going to be effective at reaching Jesus' harvest fields, we're going to have to start working with people who make mistakes. We're going to have to start working with people who are wayward in their thinking and work in their lives, because too many of them do not have a right and wrong understanding that you and I have grown up with. They don't see it. They don't hear it. They don't understand it. And for this reason, Jesus says, leave the weeds alone. Do not pull them up. Not yet. Don't pull them up. Instead, water the gospel. Water the gospel that has been planted in people's lives and intentionally overlook those weeds. This sounds weird coming from Jesus, does it not? He's not saying ignore the sin. He's saying don't bother with it yet. That's my job. Your job is to water the seed. Your job is to go out and make disciples. And so he explains this. He said that the field is the world, not the church. So understand that the weeds that are growing up are weeds that are growing up in the world. We're not talking about people in the church here. We are talking about people that are Christians, that are believers, that have heard, but we are the ones that need to go out into the world. You all know the scripture that says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out workers. We are told to go into the world, but not be of the world. These weeds are in the world. We must go out into the world, but not be of the world. But we must live beside them, like the wheat and the chaff. In the world, but not of it. As you have sent me to the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. So make no mistake about it. These sinners, these seculars, are the field in the world, and he sends us out into that world. Jesus' prayer was this in verse 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 17, that his disciples not be taken out of the world. So his intent was that they be in it, but that God would protect them from the evil one as they are out in the field, as they are carrying on the ministry, that God would protect them from the evil that is going on. As you know, as you've been with us these past several weeks, we've been exploring the idea of dinner church. We must remember that a dinner church is a Great Commission environment. That is, that we go out into the world and we find sore neighborhoods, people that are hurting, people that are lonely, people that are depressed, people that are poor, people that need someone to reach out to them. This is going into the world to make disciples and to share the good news, and these are special places. And my friends, they're going to function differently than what we function right here. It's a totally different experience than what we're doing here. And many believers and Christian leaders have been exclusive in their houses of worship for so long that they don't even know what that means anymore. Because we're so comfortable, we've gotten so comfortable with who we are and picking the seat that we always sit in and coming in and expecting it to be there. I hope that you show up next week and your seat is taken and that you can't sit there. That's my hope and prayer for next week, that you have to find someplace else to sit. You see, God wants these pews to fill up with other people besides you, besides me. It's not about us. It's about them and the world. And our churches are predominantly filled with Christians. And many of these believers and church leaders have been in the exclusive houses for worship so long that they don't even know about the Great Commission or practice it at all. Verlon Fosner writes in his book, Dinner Church, if the church is going to work effectively with Jesus in one of his dinner table churches, we're going to need to think like evangelists rather than churchgoers. That is, that we don't think about what's in it for us in the church when we walk in the door in the morning. We think about what we're going to do with what we learned and take it out into the world and be evangelists. I want you to think about that statement. I've reflected on it all week long. God wants us to think like evangelists rather than churchgoers. Dear friends in Christ, spending most of our time with fellow Christians is fun. It's exciting. We're like-minded. We get along. We're all pretty friendly to one another. But I would say that it has dulled our harvest skills. We no longer realize what we're supposed to do in the world. Most Americans need to have a refresher course on what it means to be a disciple maker. Most Americans need to have an understanding that the path of salvation that they knew, the path of salvation that they took all those years ago, perhaps even through the sinner's prayer, which is over 150 years old, that sinner's prayer that you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart, that's a different path to salvation than what people are experiencing today. People can still experience salvation. It doesn't have to be in the same way that you experienced it. Fosner writes, leading seculars to salvation is a case of leading them to Jesus down their path and not ours. See, we always want to fill up the pews on Sunday with people that are like us, that do the same things as us, that sing the same songs that we sing, that give the same money that we give. We don't understand the fact that there are other people out there that can't give, that are hurting, that are addicted, that still need Jesus. They don't need our churchianity. They need a Savior, and they don't yet know it. Jesus' death, after his death, Christianity spread throughout the Jewish population. And it was an easy transition, if you will, for them to see it. Those who had ears to see and those who had ears to hear and those who had eyes to see. It was an easier transition for them because they had been all about the law. They had been all about what was right and wrong, when you can do things and when you can't. That was the Jewish culture. Those were the laws of Moses in the Old Testament. They acknowledged the moral code of Jesus. They understood the authority of God. But fast forward now, all of many hundreds of years later, into the time of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul. And he goes to the Gentiles who were unfamiliar with these laws, who didn't understand what they were. They had a different culture. They had a different understanding. And what did he speak to them about? He spoke to them about grace. He spoke to them about God's grace rather than law. He didn't speak to them about authoritarian God. How long do you think people would listen to that? How many years have people listened to us say, you can't do this and you can't do that. God's going to get you. God's going to judge you. God hates this. God hates that. Who decides that? God decides. But the Bible that I read says God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but save the world. But we as Christians spend a lot of time condemning each other and condemning the world. That is not our job. Salvation, you have to understand, and when Paul was talking about it, he spoke to them about this grace. And the line there lives up with them, to line up with their moral code would be the equivalent of pulling up the wheat and the tares together. You would lose one or the other or both. So what did Paul do? He could have stuck to his guns and said, hey, let's keep doing this. It worked for us. Worked for Jesus' time, but it didn't work for the Gentiles. By the way, that's you and me. We're the Gentiles. How long do you think it would take for the Gentiles to have rejected that message? That's not their culture. That wasn't their understanding. That wasn't who they were. We, the church, universal, this church, you and I who make up this particular body of Christ, we find ourselves at the exact same place in our country today. We have a world out there that looks and sounds and acts differently than we ever thought about. And we spend a lot of time listening to news stories and hearing false stories, things that are made up. And we don't hear the truth. We don't see the truth. There is the church, which well understands right and wrong approaches, but I'm here to tell you the world doesn't understand it that way. They're not going to go for that. If Paul would have done that, he wouldn't have had a chance to prove that the gospel was worthy of their hearing and their seeing. I want you to remember that Christianity is the greatest rescue project ever in the world. We, the church universal, this church, you and I, we are called to rescue seculars. We are called to rescue not yet Christians in this world who aren't yet fully ready to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. They're not ready to step in the doors of a church, an organized church and religion. It's foreign to them. They have no clue. But they are willing to hear about Jesus who loves them. They are willing to hear about a God who isn't out to get them, but a God who loves them and adores them and made them in his image and is willing to forgive them. Paul gently taught the Gentiles of his day to walk with Jesus in this state of grace and to allow Jesus to bid them to come and to step another step and another step and another step until they experienced that grace afresh and anew in their hearts and they finally had their ears open and their eyes open and they accepted Jesus Christ into their heart. It was a process that needed to play out, but it was one that would not have played out if the church or Paul had continued to be judgmental and asked them to jump through the same hoops of which we did or what they did. Paul expected that Jesus was good at his job. Don't you think Jesus is good at his job? I do. I believe Jesus is good at his job. Here's what it says in John 1:16. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in a place of grace already given. We've all received grace. In other words, grace upon grace upon grace. That's what we receive. This passage tells us that Jesus is a never-ending source of grace to those that have fallen, those that are sinners. And I'm here to say as loud as I can, thanks be to God and praise be to the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for the grace that he's bestowed upon me and the grace that he bestows over and over and over and over again. But I'm also here to tell you that this grace that we've received is not something that we should use to create lewd and perverted versions of the gospel. That is to say that we should not just go on committing the same old sins so that grace may abound. In fact, Paul wrote those exact words when he said in Romans 6:23, "So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul replies with a resounding, "God forbid." No. But when we do make mistakes, when we do sin, we have God's forgiveness. But that scripture that I just quoted, that was written to believers. What about the non-believers? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to be Jesus for them? I admit to you that this style of thinking is very foreign to me. This idea of doing church is very different than what I've ever experienced. And it's somewhat stressful to think about. But friends, according to studies, the form of church that we have been a part of for the last 500 years has been weak in evangelism all along. It's always been weak. We have forced seculars or not yet Christians to jump through the same hoops that we jumped through and to experience Christ the same way that we did. But we must remember that grace somewhere was shown to us, right? All of us experienced grace somewhere along the line, did we not? Somebody showed us grace. Somebody helped us along. While the Christian world tends to think that we must believe before we belong to the family of God, a Great Commission environment flips that, and it says that it's just the opposite. Start embracing sinners, my friends. Start embracing them just like Jesus did. To belong before they even believe. To belong before they believe. Because Jesus is already at work in their lives. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How can they hear about him, Jesus, unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scripture says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." How will they know? How will they know and hear about them unless someone tells? We've already received the commissioning. It's a great commission from Jesus to go into the world and make those disciples, to love those sinners like he did. The bottom line, it's our job to direct seculars and not yet Christians to God's grace. And you know what? In the end, God will sort it all out. That takes a big load off of my heart. All I have to do is love them, just like somebody loved me. God will sort it out. That's his job, and it's not ours. But we've taken it on as our job. We've taken it away from God, and it's been part of our downfall. Remember that God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners because he died for us. Imagine that. In the midst of your sin, the worst thing that you've ever done that separated you from God, major, minor, otherwise, God sent his son Jesus to die for that while you were committing it. So, let's think about these words of Jesus. He told those gathered that day, ignore the weeds. We'll sort them out later. But in the meantime, water the gospel. Share the good news with the Gentiles' hearts. the new Gentiles, the next Gentiles. Share the good news with them, and by doing so, you and I will welcome many seculars, not yet Christians, non-Christians, whatever you want to call them. We'll welcome them into the family of God by embracing them right where they are and leading them to the grace of God. May we recall and remember this day as we walk through these doors that we are sent into the harvest field. We've prayed for a long time for workers. God's already sent them. There's a good bunch of you right here. So let's get to work. Amen.